to wait in the sense that we wait for something good. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings like eagles. You know, that's a very powerful idea, but when it comes to the application, it can be a very, very difficult thing. Waiting on the Lord, because, you know, sometimes He's a lot more patient than I am. And the Bible tells us about the Lord and about His patience in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 9. He said, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us." Notice that. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. The fact that a lot of time may pass before something is brought to fruition, if God has given us a promise and it still hasn't happened and we wait and it still hasn't happened, He says, "I want you to know something. That time is not an indicator of God's negligence, of His slackness in keeping a promise." You know, if somebody borrows money from you and says, "I'll pay you back next week when I get my paycheck," and next week comes and goes, and another week comes and goes, and pretty soon it's been a month, and then 6 months, you can be pretty sure you're probably not going to get paid back. Because time is a hindrance to man. The more time that goes by, the less likely we are to do what we say we're going to do. And if we promise something and a lot of time passes, that's often an indicator that we're not going to be able to keep that promise that we made, or at least we're not going to. That's not the case with God. He gives promises and God waits. Notice in this verse, He says, "God is not slack concerning His promise, but He is long-suffering." There's a difference. When time passes, it's not the slackness or the inability of God. It is that God suffers long. God knows that good things come to those who wait. God knows that many times it makes better people out of us if we wait for the things that we seek from Him. We know that that's true with our kids. We know that in raising children, if you give them everything all at once, then the next day it's, "Well, what's next?" You know, I mean, things have to be waited on, and there are certain ages for certain things, and you can't get everything at once. It will destroy character. It will destroy so many things about your life. God knows that. So we've got to understand that when we find that God promises something, that there is a time when we very likely will wait. Because those who wait on the Lord renew their strength. They mount up on wings like eagles. You know, the psalmist says the same thing. There's actually several places in the Psalms where the psalmist speaks of this, but in the 25th Psalm, and in verse 3, "Indeed, let no one who waits on You be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause." I want to tell you, anyone who waits on the Lord will not be ashamed. In the 27th Psalm and in verse 14, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." In the 37th Psalm and in verse 34, "Wait on the Lord and keep His way, and He shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it." And then in the 40th Psalm, and in verse 1, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry." Verse 2, "He also brought me up out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it in fear and will trust in the Lord." Wait, I say, on the Lord. You know, in the old songbooks that we used to use, at least, I called them the red songbooks. I guess these are red too, but Sacred Selections, we used to use that book when I was a kid. And number 339 in that songbook had a song entitled "Wait and Murmur Not." It's not in these books, but that had, we didn't sing it a lot, but a friend of mine, when we used to study together, he pointed that song out to me, and we just looked at the lyric of that song, and it was very impressive. It speaks about the fact, it takes a setting from the children of Israel and how they lost their way because of murmuring. We talked about that in the Bible class period on Sunday morning. And this song talks about how we've got to learn to wait. and not murmur when we're waiting, but to wait patiently. In Exodus chapter 17 and in verse 2, the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And they complained and they complained and they complained all the way to the promised land. Their heart was so wrong with complaint, with murmuring, and the inability to wait, that their bodies were scattered in the wilderness as a result of that. We've got to learn to wait, and we've got to learn to wait and murmur not. But what does that mean to wait on the Lord, and what are some applications of it? Well, I want to tell you, there are many applications we can make of waiting on the Lord. I just want to make a couple this evening and leave the study with you, and you can make many other applications of it. But I want to begin by looking at some things that we will do if we wait on the Lord. We know the reward. We will mount up with wings of eagles. We shall run and not be weary. We shall walk and not faint. But what are the things that we will do in life that will be different from the rest of the world if we wait on the Lord? I want you to think about this. First of all, those who wait on the Lord wait until marriage. And I realize that I'm speaking primarily to a younger audience on this point, and so I want you to pay particular attention, young people. When I say that a person who waits on the Lord will wait until marriage, I mean, first of all, that they will wait for that intimate relationship that belongs only in marriage. In Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 4, the Bible says marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. He is letting us know that there is a relationship that is beautiful, that is pure, and that is honorable in marriage, but it is fornication and it is sin and rebellion outside of marriage. That God will bless that relationship in marriage, and that God will judge us and destroy us when that is participated in outside of marriage. And as we know, that is the common way of man today. The most common thing among young people today is just a disregard for sexual boundaries. And we're seeing that not only between young men and young women, but now in our culture and our society today, the problem of homosexuality, lesbians, transgenders, it is rampant in the country today. It absolutely stuns me that in a relatively short amount of time from even my early adulthood to this point in my life, that we have seen such dramatic change in just the cultural perspective and view of the boundaries of sexuality in this country. God assures us He will judge. The book of Jude, He makes it very clear that homosexuality is fornication. And He will condemn fornicators. But I want you to notice from this passage, young people, that He is making very clear to us that the intimacy, the sexual relationship in a marriage is absolutely pure. And it is God-given. And it is honorable in that relationship of marriage. Because in the relationship of marriage, you have two people who make a lifelong covenant. That in and of itself is so unique. I know a lot of people that get married don't really intend to keep it for the rest of their life. I'm just saying that the way God designed marriage, where this relationship belongs, is to be between two people who are determined and willing to make a lifelong covenant with one another. And it is not only a lifelong covenant, but it is a covenant where each is called upon to be selfless. More than any other relationship in life, to be selfless and to serve someone else. I understand. The man is to be the head of the wife, Ephesians chapter 5. We talked about that some on Sunday. The wife is to be in submission to her husband, but that does not mean that he doesn't serve her. Any leader that is worth his salt is a servant. I don't care if you're talking about an elder, you're talking about a husband or a father or the king of a country. That's the very thing that brought the downfall of Rehoboam. The older men in the country told him that if he would be a servant to the people, they'd follow him anywhere he went. But instead, he wanted to be the boss. And the land divided. No, we serve one another in marriage. And so God blesses us with the beauty of this relationship in marriage, where two people will exclusively love one another in a selfless way. And that's the only people that have a right to this blessing. But let me say again, it's pure. There are too many kids that grow up thinking that this is impure and that it's dirty in some way, even in marriage. And it creates problems in their marriage because their parents never wanted to talk about it, and there was never a distinction between what is sinful and what is pure and right. And parents, we've got to do that. I don't care how uncomfortable it is, the Bible teaches our young people, and we've got to express to them that this is something that is pure and right and beautiful, and we're not ashamed of it, not in marriage. There is a right, proper way to talk about this, and I want to tell you, if you don't do it, somebody else will, and they'll give them the wrong information. Our young people have got to understand that this is wholesome, it is sweet, and it is good. That will actually bless their marriage and their relationship with one another. I tell you, I meet with married couples, study with them, and it's usually in a crisis, in a triage situation. You're wondering if they're going to make it through. And in most cases, there is a convoluted sense and idea of sexuality in marriage. The young man got his from the world. The young girl, she doesn't even know where to get it. Her parents certainly didn't talk to her about it. It's dirty to her and it's dirty to him. And I want to tell you, everything seems to crumble around those convoluted ideas. This is a wholesome thing. It's something that we wait for. And in the Bible warns us over and over again about this danger. In the Song of Solomon, a book that we don't often study as a congregation, skip over it. Parents don't often study it with their kids, but it is a beautiful love story. And in the Song of Solomon, we are told about a young woman and a young man that she is in love with. And I realize that there are a number of different ways that we can interpret the characters in this particular song, but we still get the same overall picture. And in the Song of Solomon, in chapter 2, I want you to notice with me there, beginning in verse 4. The Song of Solomon, chapter 2, and I want you to begin in verse 4. Young people, listen as we read through this. The young woman is speaking to her friends about the young man that she's in love with. And she is telling about an event where they were together. And she says in verse 4, "He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustained me with cakes of raisins, refreshed me with apples, for I am lovesick." Doesn't that sound like a girl? A little dramatic for me. But she is swept away with this young man. He takes her to the banqueting house. They are together. People see them together. And what does she say? "His banner over me is love." Now, this may have been a cultural tradition where there actually was a banner. I tend to think that it was figurative. The point is that he is not ashamed to let people know that he is exclusively hers, that this is the woman that he loves. And I want to tell you, young men and middle-aged men and older men, our wives still love for our banner of love to be over them. And we don't have to hold it up as a banner when we open the door for them. When we stand out of respect, when they rise up from the table, or when we seat them at a table, when we show respect and value for them, and we are not ashamed or embarrassed to show the world, "This is the person I love. Only her." That goes a long ways. And it meant a lot to this young woman. She says, "Refresh me with apples, for I am lovesick." She is swept away. And then in verse 6, notice how this thing progresses. She's emotionally caught up in the moment. She says, "His left hand is under my head. His right hand embraces me." Look at verse 7. It's almost like she says, "Stop right there." Verse 7, "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, Do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. There are some things that are fitting and proper for a young man and a young woman prior to marriage as they are coming to know one another, and there are some things that are not. We are naturally made to have this attraction for one another. And there is an intimacy between a man and a woman that is right and pure in marriage that is not to be stirred up or awakened before it pleases. That is not to be stirred up. That desire is a very, very powerful motivation. And when a young couple is not cautious and careful and wise about what they do together, about where they go together, then that feeling, that emotion can be stirred up. Notice it was through physical embrace. And she began to realize something is happening here and it needs to stop. This locomotive is gathering steam, and especially for a young man. And she had great wisdom in this. And I want to tell you, young women and young men, you need to take a cue from this passage. Don't even stir up nor awaken those feelings unless you want utter destruction in your life. Scars that may never go away. Notice where the wise man in the book of Proverbs warns over and over again about this very thing. In Proverbs chapter 7, I want you to turn there with me, and beginning in verse 6, the wise man says, "For at the window of my house I looked through my lattice and saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths a young man devoid of understanding, passing along the street near her corner. He took the path to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black, in the dark night. And there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. And she caught him and kissed him. With an impudent face, she said to him, 'I have peace offerings with me. Today I have paid my vows. I came out to meet you diligently to seek your face, and I found you.'" Notice how charming she is. She's making this young man think that he is the only guy in the world. That she's never seen another guy like this. She's been looking everywhere for him, and he's caught up with her charming words. Of course, she's already kissed him. Something's been stirred up, hasn't it? Before it's time. In verse 16, she says, "I've spread my bed with tapestry." Notice her allurement. "Colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon." Verse 18, listen to the deception. "Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love." Notice how she abuses that word. This was not love between them. This was nothing but lust. She says in verse 19, "My husband is not at home." She wasn't a harlot. She just dressed like one. And there are a lot of women with husbands that dress like harlots. They wear the attire of a harlot because their husband is clueless enough, foolish enough, or worldly enough that he doesn't mind other men being tempted and many times caused to sin to the point of destruction. Men, we need to wake up. And we need to take note of how our wives dress, because how our wives dress is generally how our daughters are going to dress. And if we are not going to say anything about the way that our wife dresses, we're not going to have any pull or any sway with the way that our daughter dresses. It'll be nothing but inconsistency. She's not going to follow it. She's going to sneak around, go behind her back, and our wife will probably help her do it. We need to take a stand. We need to make sure that we are objectively noting and noticing, and we certainly hope that our godly wife will be aware of these things, but I want to tell you that our wives simply cannot see themselves the way that we see them. They cannot look at a woman through the same eyes that we look through. And they depend upon us to be able to say, "Yeah, it looks nice. You need to go in and change." You know, I mean, just because this is our wife and she's beautiful and yeah, that may stir up that emotion in me, that's a dead giveaway. You better wear something else. I remember a preacher's wife saying that that's the way that she always knew when her husband kind of smiled and said, "Yeah, you look really nice in that." She said, "I'll go change." You know, this is something that we have got to have the maturity and to understand the outcome. This woman was a married woman, and yet the way that she dressed was attracting and alluring young men. And so then she says, in verse 21, the wise man says, with her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks. Till an arrow struck his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost his life. Now therefore listen to me, my children. Verse 24. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Did you notice that? All who were slain by her were strong men. That's the young man who says, I can handle this. It's all right. I can deal with this. I want to tell you, this is where a charming, flattering, immoral, an immodest young woman will take you, young men. You need to run the other way. Like Joseph fled, you need to flee. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. These are warnings about the power of sexual temptation, about stirring up and awakening something that it is not time for that to be awakened. In Proverbs chapter 5, notice in verses 1, through 6, the wise man says, my son, pay attention to my wisdom, lend your ear to my understanding, that you may preserve discretion, and your lips may keep knowledge, for the lips of an immoral woman drip honey. It seems so sweet and attractive and alluring, he says. He says, and her mouth is smoother than oil, verse 4, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell as you ponder her path of life. Her ways are unstable. You do not know them. Chapter 6 and verse 23. Proverbs 6 and verse 23. For the commandment is a lamp and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. To keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey on his precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. There's going to be scars. There's going to be destruction. Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? The answer, no. So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. Notice also in chapter 9, in Proverbs chapter 9 and in verse 17, stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Somebody was talking the other night about when you as a kid, how people used to say that a stolen watermelon tastes sweeter than one you buy. That's kind of a joke, you know, when you as a kid, but there is something about what is forbidden. Satan tries to convince us that it's going to be more enjoyable, that it's going to be sweeter. He says, but he does not know that the dead are there and that her guests are in the depths of hell. You know, he said her lips drip with honey. Her mouth is smoother than oil, but in the end, she's bitter as wormwood. That's what we've got to understand about what seems like it would be so pleasant and so enjoyable. We have got to understand the dangers that are inherent in this type of temptation. Do not awaken that. Do not stir it up. I know that young couples that are dating or courting and they're maybe even engaged, and that's one of the most dangerous times of a relationship. It doesn't need to be an extended amount of time. Because young people rationalize in their minds, well, we love each other and we're going to be married and we're always going to be with one another. I want to tell you there is something psychological in couples that I know that have compromised in that way. It doesn't matter if they're married the rest of their life. There is a resentment. There is a guilt that almost never goes away. You will handicap and hinder your relationship and your marriage. I'm not saying you can't work it out, that you can't stay married, that you can't have a good life. But I'm telling you, you will discolor it It cannot be as sweet as it could have been. Don't make that mistake. Keep yourselves pure and wait, I say, on the Lord. And I want to tell you that we've got to be practical. We've got to be honest. We've got to be real about how to do that. You know, a young couple that is dating or courting, not married, first of all, what you're trying to do is to get to know this person. You need to know, are there any red flags there? Is there anything that I need to be aware of and to stay away from? And once you enter in, the further you go down that road of intimacy, the more your mind is clouded. You can't see things clearly. You cannot discern and judge things clearly once you've opened that door and the further that you go down that road. And many, many young people choose the wrong mate because they've clouded their minds with sexuality. Don't do that. You've got to stay in an objective way to be able to see this person for who they are, what they are. And so what you need is a venue, a forum, to be able to spend time together, but that will keep you safe. And I want to tell you a very simple rule that you need to lay down. That is that you will never be alone together without being in the eyesight of other people. You're not going to go back in someone's bedroom alone. You're not going to go to his apartment and no one else is there. You're going to make sure that you're at one another's parents' house or maybe at a friend's house or maybe you're at the movies and other people around in a restaurant. Yeah, you can go back into that little corner booth where you can whisper sweet things to each other, but just make sure that you can always be seen by other people. That's a safety. It's going to keep you safe. Don't let yourself get off alone where no one can see you. You're opening a door for temptation when you do that. I want to tell you, there are just so many things that our culture accepts and that we're convinced of when we're young that, oh, well, that's innocent, that's okay, and almost like it's a rite of passage. There's so much intimacy. Young people in a lot of places, and a lot of Christian young people are convinced by the world around them that, well, you know, making out is okay as long as you don't go all the way. I want to tell you, that's foolishness. First of all, it's not true. But, you know, what a lot of young people think is innocent and okay, and I'm afraid a lot of parents seem to be nonchalant about it, you need to take very seriously, as the young woman in the Song of Solomon, do not stir up or awaken those emotions. I want you to think about what takes place in a dating relationship, kissing one another. That is certainly a very pure way for a couple to kiss one another. I kissed my parents still. They were in to see me last weekend. I still give them a kiss when I see them, when I tell them goodbye. My sister brought them up. I'll still give my sister a kiss. But I'll tell you, it's absolutely pure. There is a way that we can give a greeting to one another that is pure. But that's not the kind of kissing that goes on in a lot of dating relationships, is it? Now people say, well, they're dating. I mean, it's all right. Is it? Is it all right? What is that for? I want to know. I mean, I know that the way I kiss my parents, that's a greeting, it's affection. But I'm talking about the kissing that a dating couple often does. What's that for? Tell me. It's not a greeting. What's it for? You say, well, Brett, it's perfectly innocent. I mean, there's nothing wrong with it. Would you mind another man kissing your wife that way? That's not very hard to understand, is it? Young boys, you think it's all right to kiss when you're dating? You mind if another man kisses your mom the way your dad does? Why not? Doesn't take very long for all of a sudden that idea to just explode, does it? Because you know that there's something to that kind of kissing. It has no place between two people who are not married. It more than stirs up and awakens those feelings. And we've got to understand the danger that is there and to wait for that relationship. And let me tell you something else about waiting until marriage. That means if we wait on the Lord, we're going to wait for a true helpmeet, the person who will actually help me get to heaven. And what happens many times with young people is they're waiting for that right person. And so they go on to some opportunities. Maybe they go off to college in their first year, their second year, about their third year. They're getting tired of just being around friends. There is a void in their life. They're looking for someone that's going to help them get to heaven. And it just seems like that person's not going to come along. What happens? See, young people almost get in a rush. they become less conscientious about who they go out with. They become less strict about their standards of character. In Genesis 2 and in verse 18, the Lord God said, "It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." That word means suited to him. I don't believe that there is one person in this world for you or one person in this world for me. At this point, there's only one person in this world for me. I do realize that. But I don't believe that God just made one person in this world and I've got to find that person in all this world and there's only one. But I do know that there are some people that are a suitable fit for a Christian, for a young Christian, and there are a lot of people that are not. We've got to be able to understand that principle. In Proverbs 31, he speaks about the importance of finding the right person and waiting for the right person, or the King Lemuel's mother speaks about her. In Proverbs 31 and in verse 10, "Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life." I tell you, young men, that's the kind of woman that you need to find. She does him good, not evil. And if you've lived very long, you've probably known some couples where a man was married to a woman and she did him evil. And it is a heart-rending thing. I want to tell you there is very little misery in life that is more severe and more painful than a wife that will do you evil. The heart of her husband safely trusts in her. I want to ask you, that young girl that's so cute at school, the one you're so interested in, does she ever lie? This girl that you're dating, does she lie to her parents? She will lie to you. Is she a flirt? And you're so jealous of her and she flirts with all the boys and you've just got to find a way to win her and marry her. I tell you, once you get married, when you're gone to work or when you're traveling, you're going to have to wonder, is she still flirting? When she goes to the grocery store, is she exchanging that glance? Is she trading looks? Is she sending that message? Is she dressing in a way that says that she's single? I tell you, there are a lot of wives that are still living that way after they're married. And you can't imagine how miserable that is. The heart of her husband safely trusts her so he will have no lack of gain. Can you imagine finding out that all of your credit cards are maxed out and you had no idea? You're looking at financial ruin in your life, years of rebuilding your credit simply because you can't trust that person that you're married to. You need to know this young woman's character. Proverbs 11:22 says that as a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a lovely woman who lacks discretion. That girl that is so attractive, once you're married to her, even especially after you have kids with her, and she has no discretion about the way that she dresses, the way that she talks, the things that she laughs at, the music she listens to. Talk about thorns in your eyes. When you're trying to raise your children to be godly and she's leading them down a path of worldliness, it will be the ugliest thing you've ever seen. Proverbs 12 and in verse 4, "An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones." It's a serious matter to think about what a wife can do to a husband. But I want to also talk about the young men. Girls, what about that young man? You might think that it's so cool, that it's so cute, that he'll get in a fight at the drop of a hat over you. He is so jealous of you, and he'll fight any boy on the block. But when you see that temper taken out on you, it's not going to be cute anymore. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go. And I want to tell you, as frightening and horrible as it will be when he exercises that hot temper against you, wait until you see it against one of your kids. You will want to tear your heart out. To see a man who has no control over his spirit Maybe he's not physically abusing that child, but he is breaking down their spirit to a point to where they will never be the same or think the same about themselves. You'll wish you could change it, and you can't. I want you to think about the man that you're marrying. Proverbs 24, verse 30. I went by the field of the lazy man and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler and your need like an armed man. Young girls, that boy that you're interested in, has he ever done a day's work? Has he, as my grandfather would say, has he ever even turned a tap? Have you ever seen him work? Does he hate work? Does he avoid work? Does he run from work? I want to tell you, you want to run from that guy. Because this is going to be your provider. And there will be nothing more miserable for you than to wonder where you're going to get the money to buy the kids' shoes before school. How are you going to be able to buy groceries this month or pay the phone bill or the electric bill because he's quit another job? And it's always his boss's fault, always someone else's fault. He's always looking for a job. You can't imagine how frightening that will be when you have children and you're married to a lazy man. In Proverbs 26 and in verse 13, the lazy man says, "There's a lion in the road, a fierce lion is in the streets. As a door turns on its hinges, so does the lazy man on his bed. The lazy man buries his hand in the bowl, and it wearies him to bring it back to his mouth." Listen to verse 16. "The lazy man is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly." Oh, he's always got a reason why he needed to quit that job. And he can always rationalize it and explain it away, but all you know is you're scared to death, and you're barely getting by. And you're embarrassed because you know that there's another check bouncing. You know that everybody around knows that you have horrible credit. Everything costs more because of your credit and because you're married to a man who will not provide for his own. I want to tell you, it is a frightening, frightening thing. When you look at this young woman, young men, does she help her mom? Does she even like to be around children? Is she a man hater? Does she speak of her father with disrespect? Well, you better get ready because she's going to slice and dice you in front of your kids. You want to find a young woman who has a high regard for her father and appreciates the role of a man and that she will exalt and enable you in that role. And you're going to see that in her home. Young women, does that young man have respect for his mom? Or does his dad make fun of his mom and does he join in and make fun of her too? You better find another man because he's going to make fun of you. He wasn't raised with respect for a woman and he's going to make fun of you and he's going to train your children and your boys to make fun of you. And you can be as self-deprecating as you want, but you will not be happy living that life. You want to find a young man that respects and values the role of a woman, the role and the work of a mother, and a godly woman who stays home to manage her house. And you will see how much he values that by the way that he talks about and the way that he talks to his mother. You need to view these kinds of things. Who are you marrying? Don't get in a hurry. Wait on the Lord. I can remember so many times sitting with college students there in Lubbock, Texas, and they would just be so forlorn and just wondering, am I ever going to meet this right person? And Aaron can tell you, I don't know how many times I've told young people, I don't know. I wish I could look around in a corner and see how soon it's going to be or who that person's going to be, and I can't. But what I know is that if you are working on your relationship with God, then God is working to help you find the right relationship. The thing that happens a lot of times is we're waiting on the Lord. When's he going to bring me the right person? And he's not, because you're not the right person. What you need to do is be making yourself the best prospect you can possibly be from a spiritual standpoint. Someone that God would entrust a good person to. And you work on that and keep yourself busy about that. And who knows, maybe that person is right around the corner. Maybe God's doing a little bit more polishing, just sanding the edges a little bit. And he's about to be ready, or she's about to be ready. But don't get in a hurry. Wait for that person that's going to help you get to heaven. You know, in Genesis 29 and in verse 20, the Bible says, "So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her." I can tell you that if you'll wait on the Lord for marriage, that when you get there, that waiting will seem as nothing, and you will be blessed beyond your greatest and wildest dreams. The greatest relationship that can be had here on this earth, if you'll wait on the Lord, if you'll be objective, be true to the Lord. So important, young people, that you establish your relationship with the Lord first. Maybe the Lord's waiting on that. Establish an exclusive relationship with the Lord first. And that way, when you find that right person, whenever there's a conflict between what the Lord would have you to do and what that person wants you to do, you'll always remember the Lord came first. I had a relationship with the Lord first, and I'm going to stick with Him. And it'll make your marriage better. It'll make your relationship better. You will make your mate better by having that relationship. But you've got to wait on the Lord. I know it's hard to wait. I know it's a difficult thing to do. But you know, when I think back about my younger days, my earlier life, when I'm waiting on the Lord for something to come to pass, something I'm praying fervently about, something the Lord has promised, and I think, how long, O Lord? And then I remember how long the Lord waited on me to get my life right as a young man. And I am so thankful that He was so patient and that He waited so long. And it's because of that that I can stand before you today and that I can look forward to heaven. I can tell you now, I can wait on the Lord. He waited on me. But I want to tell you this evening, while we need to wait on the Lord, you do not need to wait to obey the gospel. Acts chapter 22 and in verse 16, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." You can do that this evening. All things are ready. Come believing in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. Confess your faith in Him. Repent of your sins and be buried with Christ in the watery grave of baptism. Rise up with Him to walk in newness of life. Romans 6 in verses 4 through 6. You can do that. We're waiting for you to make that decision. Whatever your need is, won't you please come while we stand and sing the invitation song.